Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So we'll be starting in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, and I'll be reading down through verse 31. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Good morning. I want to tell you that I am both excited and terrified to be up here and to be presenting. But a good friend stabbed me in the front last night and told me the truth. He said, "I am too self-deprecating, and especially when it comes to presenting God's word, because in those moments, it's really not about me. It's about him. And so I don't want me to get in the way of him. So I want you all to equally enjoy looking at his word with me, not Justin talking down about himself. So with that, I want to introduce to you the new series that we're going to be going over the next 4 weeks together. And to give a little introduction for this, I probably should get this out. This all began when we were doing the men's breakfast. Pastor had asked me to fill in for a period of time. And so at that point in time, he was doing qualifications of elders. We were talking from Paul's lists in 1 Timothy and Titus about what character qualifications should these young men be looking for as they ordained elders in their cities. And so with that in mind, as I was filling in, I came to this concept of holiness as one of the characters that isn't specifically mentioned in those lists, but is still so necessary when it comes to what are you looking for in a leader, in an elder? And the outpouring then from holiness was biblical principles. And so over the next 2 years, we're going to be talking about biblical principles. I'm kidding. It's just 4 weeks. Some of you, I got you. No, hopefully it does not, and it will not turn into 2 years. But we'll be discussing several biblical principles. That's a good point. There we go. Okay. Okay, thank you. Yes. So, to give you a bit of an overview, the way that I would like to present these is in a form of Bible study. This is what I was taught way back when Carrie and I lived in Florida, and I've done since. So this begins as you're studying your Bible, as you're doing your daily reading. Even if you do something like what Pastor Bob does, he reads the text. What does it mean? What's my heart cry to God? And this is where this method comes in. So this is mine. And basically, I keep these 3x5 cards. So if you grab the bulletin, you may have noticed I included 3x5 cards in there. These are for you to write down your own principles and the things that God shows you and keep them as a memorial, as a remembrance. And then as you go, as he continues to reveal truth to you, you can go back and keep adding to, keep building the memorial and remind yourself, oh yeah, I remember when God revealed that to me a long time ago. So with that in mind, these principles, these messages or lessons, these are things that God has taught me that I have written down topically and that I am now sharing with you. So they're mine. You can't have them. No, these are my applications. They may not necessarily fit you, and neither would the method. That's not the point of it. The point is, how precious is God's word to you? Thus, the holiness of God. Is it worth writing down and remembering? It should be. It ought to be. And I say that not as a provocation to you, but to myself. And most of what you'll see in here is pointed at me. These are my ponderings. So with that, I want to point your attention to the title of our series here. This is why we do what we do. Because God, the Lord that we serve, is holy. This picture is taken when we went to Athens. This is actually taken from the Areopagus. What you're looking at there in the background is the Acropolis, atop which sits three temples dedicated to Athena. This picture comes from the Museum of the Parthenon, and this is a depiction of what ancient Athens would have looked like at that time in miniature. And so you can see there in the very middle, that's fine. In the very middle, that rocky outcrop there is the Acropolis, and the buildings on top are all pagan temples dedicated to Athena. In the middle is the Acropolis. There to the left is the temple of Athena Nike, and up at the top is the Erechtheion. Why they needed three in the same location, I don't know. But having been there and seen them, they are an imposing sight. The columns on those temples are about as big around as I am tall. They're made of solid marble. And for whatever reason, they hiked them up to the top of this mountain. It is beautiful. And it is sad that they did all of this work for a false god. Notice, though, to the left of the Acropolis is another rocky outcrop. That is the Areopagus. This is where the council would meet. The city elders would come together to do rulings, particularly in rulings against homicide. One famous example is recorded in Greek mythology of Ares being tried for the murder of Poseidon's son. Thus, it is also called Mars Hill. And so, atop that rocky outcrop of the Areopagus, you stand in the shadow of the Parthenon, this monument built to idolatry. And this is where Paul stood and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive you are very religious." It's the very center of their life. It's the center of their city. And everything that they do remains under the shadow of idolatry worship. And it is also here that he boldly proclaims, "This God whom you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." And that's my goal throughout this series, to proclaim to you the holiness of God. In the same spirit of Paul, the boldness that he had in the midst of a dark, dark world, to be a light. Why? Because the God that we serve is deserving of it. He's worthy of it, and he's holy. He is holy. So, in all this, this is the method of principles that I use. I take those 3x5 cards, and as God reveals the truth to me, I write the topic, the theme, up at the top of the page. And then there are two basic fields that I filled in, the first being the essence. This is, what does it say? Where does it come from in the Bible? And I would include references to capture that thought. And then the second is the expression. How does that play out? What is the application of it? And there too, I would record verses that either demonstrate or speak to this theme. And then this is also where I would include the heart cry. What am I going to do about it? This is the so what, so to speak. So as we go through that, you'll see I have broken this lesson down into the essence and the expression or the application. So with that, let's jump into the essence of our first principle that I call the Sinai principle. So if you have your Bible, would you open up to Exodus chapter 19? We're going to be looking at chapters 19 through 34, so we've got a lot of scripture to look at. Don't worry, we're not going to be reading it all. We're just going to be looking at the highlights. So beginning there in chapter 19, verse 4, they have just arrived at Mount Sinai. And when they come to the base of the mountain, God tells Moses to tell the people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." I put this first part in purple because this is God reminding them of everything that they've been through up to this point. And as I was thinking about that, I started putting together a list. What are all the amazing things that Israel has seen up to this point? And I numbered them. You know what I ended up with? Miracles seen by these people. I came to 32. 32 miracles. And not just little ones. The 10 wonders in Egypt, just as an example. The parting of the Red Sea. And by this time, they've already seen bread from heaven, water from a rock, bitter waters made sweet. They've also had victory over Amalek. If you remember Moses raising his hands up in the air, that is a miracle. So 32, life-changing, life-altering miracles. And any one of them, you could say, I will never cease to speak God's praise because what I've seen this day. May his praise be ever on my lips because of the power that he demonstrated with just one. But by this time, they have seen 32. So now we come to the mountain. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words. And that is important because he doesn't leave anything out. They know everything that God has said. And here's their response. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. At first glance, that seems like a really good response, right? Oh, okay, so they're like, yes, we'll do it. But I want to propose that is a terrible response. And as we go through, I'll have good reason for that because their response never changes. But I have two objections with this response. One, it is arrogant. In their arrogance, they say, anything that God requires of us, we are capable of performing. And then number two, they say, this is an ignorant response. Despite what God reminded them of just prior to this, and the favor that he promises them to make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, their response isn't about God. It's about them. We will do it. What a response. So, God's response to their response is, consecrate yourself. Be ready, because on the third day, I am coming myself. And so he has them do two things. The first thing is to wash themselves and their clothes. They're to consecrate themselves. And the second thing that he has them do is once they are cleansed, he then has them set bounds, a boundary around the mountain so that nobody can touch it. Nobody is to go near the mountain where God will come. And these two things are the foundation of everything that we see after this. There are two steps that God requires of them. First, set God apart, make him holy as an individual in your life first. You wash yourself because his coming presence. And then second, the boundary around the mountain is a physical expression of what they've already done. They are setting the mountain aside, not because the mountain is holy, but because God is holy. And so, he comes, he arrives, and it is a terrible thing. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be at the base of this mountain when the glory of God descended like a cloud, a burning furnace, and a trumpet that sounded louder and louder. And God calls Moses up to the mountain. Yes, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, so much so that the whole mountain quaked greatly. This was an awesome sight, one that should have instilled fear. Should have. And then God calls Moses up the mountain. And as soon as Moses arrives at the top of the mountain, and I can just see him, God says, go back down. Okay. Why? Why did God bring him up just to send him back down? That's so funny to me. It's because the people were going to break through the barrier that they had just erected. And notice the wording here, to gaze at Yahweh. They wanted to gaze at him like he's a tourist attraction, like he's a common thing to be looked at by anybody. And this is a failure. One that I postulate, we've already seen red flags for. But this is a failure of them to set God apart in their hearts. They failed to make him holy. And because he wasn't holy to them, they wanted to go see him for themselves. And in contrast to this, Moses is confused. God, what do you mean? They can't come up because we made a barrier. You told us. Set a bounds around the mountain. And if anybody comes up, they're going to die. It doesn't even compute in Moses' head. And this is the difference. Because Moses had set God aside. Apart, not aside. He had set him apart in his heart. And he hadn't even considered it a possibility that somebody could desecrate this place that had been set aside for God. But God tells him, away with you, get down the mountain, because if they do come up, I will break out against them. And so after Moses goes down and stops them from doing that, he comes back up. God gives him the Ten Commandments. And then Moses comes down again. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sounds of the trumpet. But they told Moses this thing: we don't want to hear from God anymore. We don't want to hear his voice. You speak with us, and we'll listen. But we're not going to listen when he talks anymore. And they actually removed themselves from being close to the mountain. And Moses tells them something very particular. He says, do not fear. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So one, he tells them straight up, you're being tested. This is the whole point of this meeting, is to test you. And the second one is the purpose of this test is so that you don't sin. It's kind of like giving them the answer key, right? Hey, you're going to be tested. Here's what you're going to be tested on. They got it. They don't have an excuse. And so Moses goes and he gets, this is when between chapters 20 and chapter 24, God is outlining some of the civil and ceremonial laws that will be expected of Israel according to this covenant. And once he receives those, he comes down and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And again, that's important because he didn't leave anything out. All of those little nitpicky laws that we make fun of sometimes in the Old Testament, he told them, they know by this point. And look at their response. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Are you starting to see the issue with this response? Even after God told them the Ten Commandments, which is pretty daunting as it is, right? Have we all broken a Ten Commandment? Yeah. On top of that, they also now understand the civil ceremonial laws, and their response is unchanged. Why? It's an issue with the heart. They're still not seeing this moment is not about them. And so Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. That's kind of interesting. This is a side note, total rabbit trail here. But before the actual writing of the law in stone, he wrote it down first. And we see it's called the Book of the Covenant. But he uses this Book of the Covenant, and he reads it in their hearing again. So by this time, I'm thinking Israel has heard it about three times, all the words of the covenant. In other words, this is the standard God is going to hold you to, just so you know. And look at their response. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Can you see now? What an arrogant response. You really think you can keep the whole law? What an ignorant response. They still fail to see. God is not trying to boost their ego. This is a humiliation. God, there is no possible way I could ever attain to your standard. That's the point. And they miss it. Whatever the Lord has said, yeah, we got this. It's good. Mm-hmm. Let's do it. And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This is what you're going to be held to. You made the agreement. Now it's sealed in blood. Yep. And you know where this story goes, don't you? But before that, one other special thing happens in this chapter. God calls Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel to come up the mountain. And notice what it says, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they saw God. They saw him with their own eyes. Imagine that. And so what comes next, we blame Aaron for. Where were the 70 elders? Where were Nadab and Abihu when Aaron makes the golden calf? Every single one of them should have said, Aaron, what are you doing? We saw the real God. In fact, he's right there. You can see the mountain. And from this verse, this passage here, I postulate not just the 70 elders. Every single one of the members of the children of Israel had no excuse. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Every single one of them could see his glory right there on the top of the mountain. And so Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and that's the time period that we're talking about before what happens next happens. And that's not yet. So after this, we get more laws concerning the priest in the temple. And this is where our series title comes from, because I think this captures the entire thought that I wish to convey. Why write down Bible principles? Why even study your Bible at all, for that matter? Look at this piece of garment on the high priest's outfit. God says, you shall take a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things with the children of Israel, hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead. And so just like our memory verse, you shall bind it as a frontlet between your eyes. Why? So that it is always on the forefront of your mind. It's the thing that you're always thinking about. It's the reason you do what you do. Holiness to the Lord. And if we take that illustration further, because this high priest was a picture of one to come, our high priest is Christ. And in his ministry, the thing at the forefront of his mind always was holiness to the Lord. Why did Jesus do what he did? To set apart the Father, to make him holy. And so that brings us to what happens next, and that's the golden calf. And I won't go into that story because you know it. And how sad it is right now in light of everything that they've witnessed God do, the miracles that they have seen in their life, and now in the very presence of God himself, they make an idol. They make a golden calf. Is that not a slap in the face to say you're not good enough? I'll do it, and I'll do it in your face. Man, it's so shocking. What are they thinking? And it's so appalling. What are they thinking? And then, in stark contrast again to the Israelites, we see Moses. In Exodus 33, he says to God, as he is interceding on behalf of Israel, show me your way that I may know you. And later on, he says, God, show me your face. I want to see you. And God tells Moses, you know you can't do that, because if you were to look at me, you would die. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. Think about that. All of God's goodness passed before Moses. And in chapter 34, we see the fulfillment of that. As God passes by, he declares himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That is the goodness of God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. He will not forget the iniquity of the wicked to the third and fourth generation, and he will visit it upon them. That's the other half. Both of these together make a holy God. What is Moses' response? He falls down on his face and worships. And he begs God to go among the people because they are a stiff-necked people. It makes you think of Isaiah 6 when he's standing before God and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That same response is mirrored by Moses. We are a stiff-necked people. But here's my proposal. That is the right response. That's the right response. When Israel was reminded of the miracles God performed up to that point, the proper response should have been to fall down in worship and to say, God, we are not worthy of the least of your mercies. How can it be now that you would take us for an inheritance to be a holy nation? And so, tying all of this together, I want to move to the application. This is the so what. Why talk about all of this in the first place? And there's so many applications you could pull. I just wrote down a few here. God's justice towards our hypocrisy. Leviticus 10 is the death of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. But you know what happens? As soon as they die, Aaron is upset, understandably. And Moses comes to him and he tells him these words. Didn't God tell us, I must be regarded as holy by those who come to my presence? That, I do agree, Pastor Bob, about it, potentially it was their drunkenness. And so in their stupor, they did. But in the words of Moses, it's because they failed to regard God as holy. And so to themselves then failed to be holy. And they offered strange fire. And for that, justly, God killed them. 2 Samuel 6 is the death of Uzzah. As the oxen stumbled and the Ark of the Covenant was about to fall off the cart, Uzzah thought that his hand, the hand of a sinner, was less defiling than the ground which God created. And so he reached out to brace it, and God struck him down. And so many times, and I'm guilty of this too, you read that and it's like, God, that's not fair. God is holy. And sin cannot come into his presence because of his holiness. Uzzah was warned all the way back in Numbers. The Kohathites were not to touch the holy things of the temple or they would die. God was keeping his promise. Sorry, I don't mean to keep doing that. No, God is just when he struck Uzzah down. So in Acts 5, we see the death of Ananias and Sapphira. God, why? The wonder shouldn't be, why did God strike them down? The wonder should be, why doesn't God strike us down? He is holy, and he must be regarded as holy by anyone who seeks to enter his presence. Salvation is a life-altering miracle. I look at the miracles Israel has witnessed, life-altering miracles, and I wonder, how could they do the things that they did? Haven't I witnessed a life-altering miracle in my own life? Me, a sinner, a rebel against the holy God. He took my place on a cross. He paid my debt and redeemed me so that I could have fellowship with him. Is that a miracle worth saying? I'll never cease to speak his praises as long as I live. And yet, what do I do with the life that he's given me? I build idols. I erect them in my image and in my likeness. And I do it in his presence. God's holiness is the foundation of the gospel, the fundamental pillar upon which the gospel is built is God is holy. And because he's holy, and because I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a savior. It starts, just like our story does, with his holiness. The new covenant in Christ's blood. They stood there repeating the words, all that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And finally, God said, okay, you think you got this? Fine, we'll seal it and make it official. And they sprinkled them with the blood of a sacrifice. I too have been brought under a new covenant that was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice. How serious is that commitment that I've made to him? Jesus is our intercessor. You know, on top of that mountain, God had decided he was just going to wipe this stiff-necked people out and start over. And there was one who stood as an intercessor and begged for God's mercy. I too have an intercessor who pleads on my behalf that God would give me mercy when I don't deserve it. He offers me his righteousness, and I don't deserve it. Miracles do not save people. And for me, the application of this one comes in my prayers. But you see this, despite everything that they have seen, even despite things that I have seen in my life, how sad it is that it very seldom changes my behavior. So, Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man pleads that somebody would tell his brothers. And he's told, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles don't save people. Believing in the work of Christ saves people. So as I pray, am I praying for them to see a miracle? Or am I praying that they'll have the proper perspective to understand what God is doing in that moment? That's for me. And then number seven, how often am I seeking to work God's plan in my own strength? And I think of Peter in the garden. When the Romans come to arrest Jesus, he pulls out his sword. And I think oftentimes we're too critical of Peter, because didn't he say, Lord, though everyone deserts you, I'll die for you. And in that moment, he proves it. Here comes a Roman garrison, right? They're the best trained soldiers in the world. And here he is, a fisherman, pulling a sword on him. Is he an idiot? Yes, because he gave his word to his Lord. I will stand and fight to my death. And he meant it. And yet, what flipped his world wasn't from the Roman soldiers. It was from Jesus himself. Peter, what are you doing? Put it away. And I think in that moment, it shattered his worldview, because this was Jesus. He was the king. He was going to bring the kingdom. And he can't do that if he's dead. I could have stayed and fought, but now the one that I'm seeking to follow is the one commanding me to let him die. I can't fulfill the promise that I made, not because of my ability, but because he told me to. And that crushed him. But so often, like Peter, I may be pursuing the kingdom of God, and Peter was. But it wasn't as God intended. He was doing it in his own strength. And on the list of applications goes, right? God desires somebody to go on his behalf and declare his holiness to the world because they are sinners in need of a Savior. That was the song we sang, "Here I Am, Lord." It's the same principle. Is he holy in your heart? And if so, what is the outward expression of that? But to wrap all of this into a nice little bow, at least in my mind, here's what I came to, and I call this the Sinai principle. Fundamentally, it is about the holiness of God. God is set apart, and he is not like anything else. There's nothing you can compare him to. And it was wrong for Israel to think that they could come up and gaze at him. In all of that, though, what was the sin that Israel committed? This one really stumped me for a while to try to neatly put all of this together because I was so boggled by, logically, how can you look at God and then be like, yeah, I'm going to make an idol? What? No sense. Even after the 10 plagues, every single one of them was a witness of God destroying the pantheon of Egypt, and they still went back and made the golden calf. What is this? So here's my deduction, and I don't know. This is just my guess. But I think of it like the pretty little princess in the top of the tower. Go on. When she gets rescued by the knight, right? She's saved. She's freed. And what does she say? Your horse is too bumpy. I need a glass of water. Hey, you didn't bring my pillow from my seat on the throne. You know what I mean? That's exactly what Israel was doing. God rescued them from bondage. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, if only we had the leeks. You literally have bread from heaven, and you're complaining about it. Why? It's because they thought God was doing this for them. Why did he rescue them from Egypt? To make them a better nation, to build up their ego and their kingdom. Why was God coming to meet them at the mountain? It was about them. It was God's privilege. And that's why they could look at all these things that God is doing and say, yeah, all that the Lord has said, we'll do. We got this. It's not about them. It was never about them. And if you look closely at all the things God had them do, every single one of them is to draw their attention to his holiness, to have them set him aside. Even the commandments and the laws itself is to show his level of perfection that they could never meet. And they missed it. What an arrogant, what an ignorant response. And so in all of this, I challenge myself, right? In what ways am I making my life story about me? And this was so hard because I do it so often. The things that I want to do for God, you see me in there. The things that I want people to witness about my legacy that I leave behind, it's about me. It's accomplishing it the way that I want to do it. It's my story because I'm the main character. I've witnessed God's holiness in my own life. What's my response? Do my actions declare all that the Lord has said will do? Yeah, I got this. I have main character syndrome. It'll work out because the writer's not going to kill me off. Don't push him. Have I grown calloused to his goodness? Have I grown accustomed to his new morning mercies? Oh, we love the goodness of God. the goodness, the long-suffering, the goodness and the truth, and we forget his justice. Am I earnestly seeking his principles to live according to them? Unfortunately, a lot of them don't appear in a pretty little list. And I will say, the list that Paul gives to Titus and Timothy is pretty daunting in and of themselves. But the reality is there's more than just that. There's more that God expects out of somebody living like Christ. And you won't find them if you're not looking for them. And if you're not looking for them, you won't live according to them. And so normally we end with, is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? This is repentance. This is metanoia. But let's be honest. I know I need to change the way that I think. And I know I need to change the way that I act. So what am I going to do about it? That's the point. That's why we do what we do. Because we serve a holy God. A holy God. And if we have holiness to the Lord at the forefront of our mind, won't we diligently seek it? To live according to it. So, my challenge to you, in all of this, don't do what Justin does. That's not the point. The point is, what are you going to do to make sure that you remember, to make sure that you are living according to it, to make sure that you don't forget he is holy? And with that, let's pray. Lord God, we have an amazing privilege to come before your throne room. Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because we have been washed by the blood of Christ. And as I come before your presence, you don't see the filthiness of my sin. You see the goodness of Jesus, and you welcome me with open arms. God, I'm living a life that doesn't belong to me by right. The new morning mercies that I enjoy every day don't belong to me. They're rightfully Christ's. God, help me not to forget that. Help me not to despise your holiness through my actions. You are the Creator. And there is no one like you. And for that, we give you praise and honor and glory. And we love you because you're worthy of it. That is who you are. Thank you for this body of believers who've been such an encouragement to me, even now as I stand up here. Lord, this is all you're doing, and it is marvelous to us. Thank you for your love and for your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.